Chapter 10 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, in language that found an echo in the same chapter of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, addresses the subject of effectual calling. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. And the confession continued, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. This effectual calling, as the confessional language intimates, corresponds to the statement of the inspired apostle in Romans chapter 8 and verses 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. When the authors of the confession used words such as enlightening and quickening, it is evident that they were addressing the doctrine of regeneration, or as many refer to it more popularly, the new birth. We have read verses from the Gospel of John chapter 3. We're going to take as our text the 8th verse of the chapter. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Here in this passage is the famous interview between Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, who came to Jesus of Nazareth by night. Perhaps Nicodemus wanted some concealment, so that those he knew in the community would not see him interviewing Jesus. But the words in John 3 are the Bible's fullest exposition of the idea of the new birth. Sadly, they have also become the basis for an ugly perversion of the doctrine of salvation that Charles Finney propounded early in the 19th century. Having subscribed the Westminster Confession of Faith as a Presbyterian minister, Finney invented what he called new measures in theology and evangelism. I don't want to get into any great detail on those new measures, but let us simply say that he argued that people were not totally depraved, but that they retained what some call the divine spark of faith within them. And all that needed to happen for them to become Christians was to learn how to exercise their faith, which they already had. He redefined the concept of the new birth to make it the response of God to the faith of people. So that, he argued, by believing in Christ, they were born again. The problem was that no one could be sure whether that faith was sincere enough to secure the new birth. The other problem that we will address in our final message in this brief series on the doctrines of grace was that the Finney philosophy, adhering to its Arminian roots, allowed the possibility that a person who professes faith in Christ could fall away from that faith and be lost forever. But for our purposes this evening, we are dealing with regeneration as the implementation by God of His eternal decree of election or predestination. Earlier in our series, we spoke about unconditional election. And the point we observed in that connection was that God's election of sinners unto salvation from eternity was not in any way God's response to anything in those sinners. We may say that the new birth, the enlightening of the mind, the quickening of the soul, or however else you wish to describe it, is the manifestation of that unconditional election. This evening, then, we're going to continue to follow the basic acrostic that organizes the doctrines of grace in more of a popular framework by focusing on the fourth item in the acrostic we come to consider: irresistible grace. From the beginning of this brief series, and we began the last Sunday, the last Lord's Day in the month of May, from the beginning of this series, it's been our purpose to emphasize the humbling nature of these doctrines, so that we recognize that the benefits of the doctrines flow directly and exclusively from the hand of God. There are people who get caught up in the intellectual system that the doctrines reflect and become proud and either arrogant or condescending, both equally bad, toward those who have not reached the same conclusions. Those attitudes are not the fruits of the doctrines of grace. They are perversions of it. Jesus said to Nicodemus that without the new birth, without being born again, no one could enter the kingdom of God. Without the new birth, no one can understand the things of God. That's the point of the inspired apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians 2 and verse 14. But the natural man, that is the man who has not been regenerated, the natural man, the man who is born with the guilt of original sin, with the guilt of all his actual transgressions, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So there again is the language of inability. Without God's intervention, against every motion of total depravity, there's no way to grasp anything of a spiritual nature. The language of the Scriptures is the language of God's action to put spiritual life in the souls of those who are dead in their trespasses and their sins. Let's turn to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. And look at the words of verse 27. In verse 26, the Lord speaking through the prophet speaks about the new heart and the new spirit, taking away the stony heart. In verse 27 we read, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." In the New Testament, we read of this quickening that comes to depraved souls in the midst of their hardness and unbelief. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 4. Having spoken in the previous verses about what our state was naturally in the world, walking according to the course of the world and so on, we read in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." So both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we read of this quickening that comes in the midst of spiritual death. The key point in the Scriptures is that the sacred and eternal Trinity is involved in the work of bringing sinners out of their darkness and into the light and liberty of the gospel. So when we give attention to irresistible grace, it is evident that we have to contemplate the particular action of each Trinitarian person in bringing about the salvation of a soul. Now, I want to caution you that we need to remember there is no distinction of essence among the Trinitarian persons. They are all equally divine. But it is plain that the Scriptures emphasize that each person has a particular focus in this irresistible grace. So let's look at those persons in turn. Let us notice, first of all, the Father's sovereign call. The Father's sovereign call. The word sovereign stresses for us the irresistible nature of the call. It is God issuing the call. Now, there are some who object, well, more than some, there are quite a few actually that who object, that there are always people who reject the call of the gospel. It is clear that they do. We have seen it. We have witnessed it. We find a notable example of that reality in Paul's address to the men of Athens. Let's turn to Acts 17. Acts 17. and verse 29. For as much then, the apostle said to these men who wanted to hear something new, that was their entertainment. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Obviously speaking about Christ. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That is, they laughed out loud. They derided him. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. They pretended to be neutral. So Paul departed from among them, and there's no evidence he ever came back. That's kind of a warning, just by the way, that when you hear the message of the gospel, that's the time to respond. But we read in verse 34, howbeit, in spite of that reaction, certain men clave unto him and believed. Among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. What was responsible for the distinction? Why were there varied responses to what Paul said? You read Paul's words, you find that they made perfect sense. So why did some mock? Why did others say, oh, we'll come back another day and we can talk about this? They meant as equals. How was it that Dionysius, the Areopagite, who lived apparently in the vicinity since Paul was speaking on Mars Hill, how was it that Damaris, this woman who is named, and others believed on Christ, while so many others did not? Well, the difference, I tell you, is the sovereign call of the Father. How is it, and I have witnessed it with my own eyes, how is it that two people can sit together in a church service or a camp service and hear a gospel appeal to repent of sin and to trust in Christ, and one of those two attends to the appeal and the other doesn't? There is a general call of the gospel, as Paul said, that goes forth to all people. It did to the people of Athens. What did Paul say to them? God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's not something that has to be communicated, Paul said. God has already commanded. So he said that to the men of Athens. He commands you to repent. Jesus preached at the outset of his public ministry that the kingdom of heaven was at hand and that therefore people should repent and believe the gospel. That's the general call. There is such a thing as common grace then, in which God is merciful to those in the world who don't deserve such treatment. In the language of Scripture, he causes it to rain on the just and on the unjust. But Dionysius the Areopagite and Damaris clave to the apostle because God worked in their hearts. And the clearest possible statement of this reality we find in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Speaking of God in verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, notice, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The Father's sovereign and effectual call rises from His eternal purpose that existed before the world began. I was wrestling with how to say that, talking about the time before the world began. There was no time before the world began. So all we are able to say is it was before the world began. It's not a call that rests on any human action, foreseen or otherwise. When we considered unconditional election, we demonstrated the truth that God's foreknowledge is His determinate counsel. It's not simply foresight. It's His determinate counsel. It's His decree. It must come to pass. The prophet Jonah in the Old Testament came to the realization concerning this truth when he was in the belly of the great fish. It's a strange place to learn about these truths. But let's turn back to that passage, the prophecy of Jonah, chapter 2. Prophecy of Jonah, chapter 2, and verse 9. But I will sacrifice unto thee, Jonah said in the belly of the great fish, with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Many years ago, 35 years ago now, Dr. Paisley came to our church in Greenville. It was only opened a few months at that time, and he came there to preach a series of messages. And I believe the first one in the series, it may not have been the first one, but it seemed like it was on that text, Salvation is of the Lord. And that was quite an impressive occasion, to hear the Lord's servant expound that truth. For what it means is there was nothing that Jonah could do where he was in the darkness, in the belly of the great fish, unless the Lord would save him out of it. Salvation from sin is of the Lord in its entirety. No one can lay claim to satisfying God, to deserving salvation on the basis of any work of the flesh, even on the basis of faith. The evidence of the Father's sovereign call is the believing response of a sinner. I love to think about Lydia. I suppose that there's hardly a Lord's Day that goes by. I don't think about Lydia in Acts chapter 16. For what do we read about her? She was in the crowd when Paul and Silas were preaching there in Philippi, in that place out in the open where prayer was wont to be made. And we read of her that the Lord opened her heart. And what was the result of the opening of her heart? She attended unto the things that Paul and Silas and the others preached. That was the evidence of what God did. There was the evidence of the Father's sovereign call. But let us come now to the activity of another person of the Godhead, the Son of God, as we consider, secondly, the Son's illuminating message. Jesus Christ made it plain from the outset of his public ministry that he entered the world to deal with the darkness of sin. His very first public sermon dealt with this truth. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 16. Luke 4 and 16 records something of a rarity in that in the public ministry of our Lord, we do not often find him in Nazareth, in the town where he grew up. But we find him there at the outset of his public ministry, after the temptations by the devil. We read in verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, it was a scroll, of course, when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. It's a dramatic moment. Everybody was watching him, because he had grown up there in the town. And they wondered, how did he get to learn all these things? Then we read in verse 21, he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So he was saying what Isaiah said was true of him. That's why he had come. And notably, to give sight to the blind, to bring light into the darkness. The legacy of Adam's fall is spiritual blindness. And this spiritual blindness is of such a nature that no one who comes into the world naturally believes that he or she is afflicted by it. Jesus came to bring light into the darkness. And it was later that the Apostle Paul testified, when he was a prisoner of the empire, he testified to King Agrippa that the calling of Christ to Paul was that he should proclaim the coming of the light. We find that in Acts 26. Acts 26 and verse 15. Here is Paul. Remember, he's recounting now what happened some years before. Recounting for King Agrippa's benefit and the benefit of Festus, who was also there. "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." So Paul said this was the calling he received, was to proclaim this illuminating message that the Son came into the world to deliver. The Son's illuminating message went to those who were laboring in the darkness, even though they didn't think they were. And that message was part of this effectual call. That is, God calls people not just in some random fashion. He calls them through the message of Christ. He calls them through the Word of God to turn from the darkness of sin and guilt to the light of the Lord is to hear the effectual call that the Philippian jailer heard. "What must I do to be saved?" he said. There must be something he could do. That's what everybody thinks. What must I do to be saved? They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And he did. And that was the evidence of that effectual call. The Bible, I was thinking about this truth this afternoon, the Bible is full of records of people whose lives changed. It may seem impossible to you that those who profess their wickedness in our time so arrogantly and perversely can even change or ever change. But we know that they can. Because Paul saw such transformations. He saw them in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" This was a message to the people of Corinth. "Don't you know? The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived." Well, here's a message to be spread across the land in our days. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then notice what he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you." Notice, "not such are some of you." There were no gay Christians in the church of Corinth. "Such were some of you." There were no people in the church at Corinth who could say, "Well, you know, I feel an attraction to somebody of the same gender, but I'm still a Christian." There were no people like that in the church in Corinth. Paul was saying, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What happened? Paul saw the effects of the Son's illuminating message in those lives. They got their eyes open. They saw the truth. What happened to them? Psychiatric counseling? 12-step programs? No, what happened was the Son's illuminating message changed them. And how did that change arise? That's the third point. The Spirit's powerful regeneration. Now, we took a text at the beginning, and we haven't really addressed it. And probably some people thought that I had forgotten about it and I wouldn't come back to it. But we are coming back to it. Because we find in our text that the change is the result of the Holy Spirit's work. In a sense, this operation of the Holy Spirit defies our ability to describe it. Everybody wants to know, how does it happen? How did this come about? Well, the question from our text is, can you describe the wind? Can you describe the wind? That's what Jesus asked Nicodemus. Can you see the wind? Come on now, can you? Some people would say, yeah, we can see the wind. But what they mean is, they hear the sound of it. Around here, we often hear the sound of the wind. We're coming into the season of the year where we're going to hear probably quite a bit of it from time to time. We see the effects of the wind. We see the trees moving. We see the foliage sometimes being torn away from the tree. Sometimes we see the scurrying of pieces of debris across the landscape. But no one can say, I saw where the wind came from. It came from over there. And no one can say, oh, I know where the wind's going. It's going there. To describe the regeneration of the Spirit is not possible except by its effects. But it is clear that those effects do appear. People who have been born again believe on Christ. They don't believe on Christ without that. People who have been born again believe on Christ. They follow after Christ. It's the testimony of the Old Testament that such changes do occur. Let's look at Ezekiel once again. We were there a little while ago. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 11 this time. Ezekiel 11 and verse 19. And I will give them one heart. I'm not going to deal with the prophetic implications here. Just want to focus on the reality of what God said He would do. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they, what's the result? That they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So what was God saying? I'm going to change your hearts. And the result is going to be they're going to follow after me. And Jesus made it plain elsewhere in the Gospel of John that this powerful regeneration is the ultimate expression of irresistible grace. Let's turn to John 6 and verse 44. Earlier in the chapter, one of the great texts in the Gospel, in verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There's the Father's sovereign call there. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. But now let's look at verse 44. No man, the universal statement, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Notice what he says then. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. How do people come unto Christ then? They have learned of the Father. How do they learn from the Father? The Spirit of God works in their hearts. God's Spirit makes sinners willing to turn from their sins and to trust in Christ. God's supreme and eternal purpose is to give a people to Christ. And those people are Christ's. Every single one. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, they will embrace Him. And I have seen the effects of the Spirit's power. And there are people here tonight who can testify to the reality of that power. In some people, like Paul the Apostle, that change was dramatic. He was going on a mission and suddenly everything changed. But in others, it may be more subtle. There may be others who will say, I can't really identify when it was that the Lord turned my heart. But they can testify that the Lord turned their hearts. The grace of God will never be in vain. The wind bloweth where it listeth, Jesus said. So what should we pray? Pray that the wind will blow. Pray that the Spirit of God will do His work of regeneration, bringing to fulfillment the Father's effectual call through the illuminating message of the Son in the Gospel, so that others will embrace Christ by faith. And ultimately, here is the ground of confidence. If everything depends upon the sincerity of your faith, you may not be in too good a shape tomorrow. But if everything depends upon the work of the eternal Trinity, no one will ever be able to pluck you out of the hand of Christ. Well, that's the subject of our last message. The perseverance of the saints. We'll come to that in due course. But I want to tell you, I was thinking about it late this afternoon. Here is the problem we so often face. Well, what if? Well, what if? Well, what if? What if I haven't done it right? What if I haven't been sincere enough? Let's come back to the reality. If you have trusted in Christ, if you have believed upon Christ, it is because of the Father's call and the Son's illumination and the Spirit's regeneration. That is what we mean by irresistible grace. And that call goes to all of those whom God has put in Christ before the foundation of the world. Wonderful thought. How many billions of souls that must encompass and will encompass. But tonight, it ought to encourage us that the grace that came to us and changed us was irresistible. God said He will give a people to Christ, and every last one of them will be His forever.